Jesus said, "If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." In the name of Jesus, amen. This text in John 8 comes at the very end of a long and chaotic argument between Jesus and the Jews. This entire chapter is very, very complicated. It's very difficult to follow in the Bible. Those of you who have been in an argument know how disorganized that argument is, how random and all over the place that argument becomes, how it goes off on different tangents, and how one person says something and it's contradicted, and then, no, this is you, no, that's what you did, so on and so forth, back and forth. That is what's going on in John chapter 8. That's what you're seeing. And this is an argument between Jesus and the Jews. And whatever Jesus says, the Jews contradict. And then whatever the Jews say, Jesus contradicts. And it goes back and forth. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And they say, "You're lying." He predicts his own death. Jesus predicts his own death to them. And they say, "Are you going to kill yourself?" Jesus says, "The Father bears witness about me." And they say, "Where's your father?" Jesus says, "The truth will set you free." And they say, "We've never been slaves to anyone." The Jews say, "Abraham is our father." And then Jesus says, "You don't know anything about Abraham. You don't know anything about him." And then Jesus says, "You're not of God." And then they say, "Well, you have a demon." And it's just a very ugly exchange going back and forth this entire time, and it escalates to the point, this is an argument that gets so bad that they threaten his life. They pick up stones with the intent to stone him, to kill him, because of this conversation. Now, the first and most obvious thing going on here that stands out to me is this, that Jesus is even having this argument with them. Why is he even engaging with people like this? These people are awful. They hate him. They're hard-hearted people. They are disrespectful. They are completely recalcitrant. They fight against the God who made them and gave every single thing in their life. They are fighting against him. They hate him. Why even talk with them? To be honest, if this were me, I would have given up long, long ago. I would have walked away and let them just die in their stubbornness and said, "This isn't worth it. This isn't worth the effort." But not Jesus. He stays and he talks with them and he doesn't give up and he keeps trying no matter how much they insult him. They contradict him. They insult him. They hate him. And I think this alone shows you how gracious and merciful and loving and long-suffering and patient and kind the Lord is with sinners. At some point in the back and forth as they're arguing, Jesus exposes the biggest flaw in the Jews' argument, in their accusations against him. And while they're arguing, Jesus says these words. He asks this question. He says, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" In other words, scour my life and ask anyone about me. Scrutinize every single word and every single thing I've done in my life until now. Put me under the microscope. Have I ever said something wicked? Have I ever done anything wrong? Have I ever lost cool or lost control of any situation? Have I ever not had self-control? Have I ever messed anything up? Have I ever failed in one point of God's law? Have I ever failed to pray? Have I ever skipped church? Have I ever not paid attention to the word of God? Any of this, somebody pointed out. And I think this is just absolutely astounding, because I want you to consider what this would be like for you. Do any of you here have the guts to propose such a thing? Would anyone like to volunteer to stand up here in the middle of church in front of the entire congregation, invite friends and family, your co-workers, even your enemies, people that don't like you, and say to them, hey, everyone, I want you to take a moment and think of something that I have done wrong, and then come up here and say it in the microphone. And I want you to scour my life, people who knew me in my youth, in my young age, through college, even now. You can go ahead and look on my phone. You can look at my internet browsing history. You can look at every single conversation of mine. Whatever dirt you find on me, say it out loud. We would be here for hours, days. And each one of us, I think, we wouldn't even do this. We wouldn't even propose that. We would die of embarrassment if we were in that situation. We would run out screaming. Who in the world has the guts to actually propose this and say, which one of you convicts me of sin? And he can do this with the utmost confidence that they have nothing on him. No, nobody in the world can do this. Only he can say, ask that question. And then Jesus stands before a crowd, and it's not just any crowd, it's some of the most self-righteous people, some of the most outwardly righteous people you can think of. And he says, do it. Bring up one charge against me. Name one thing I failed to do, and everything I stand for falls. And Jesus gives them that opportunity, and nobody comes up with a thing or says anything. That is the weak point in the Jews' argument, that they have nothing against him. They cannot find anything wrong with him. And they genuinely could not point to one single instance that he failed or did anything wrong. And they knew they couldn't. And this is why I would tell you, this is why they are constantly trying throughout the Gospels, if you read them, they're constantly trying to trap Jesus and trick Jesus and lure him into sin or test him. They try to set him up. They create scenarios that are challenging that no other person could handle. And they put Jesus in that scenario and see what he would do. His enemies tried to find charges against him. In fact, even when they arrested Jesus, do you remember this? They bring up false charges against him. False witnesses come to the stand and they try to collude and come up with a story. And we find out that they lied because the false witnesses couldn't even keep their story straight. They couldn't even agree with one another on the wrong that he did. And it just all fell apart. They had nothing against him. And now, this is my own personal opinion here, but I think that this entire episode here in John chapter 8 is just another ruse, just another attempt to try and get Jesus to lose his cool, to get him to be upset about something or whatever, and to catch him in some sin. Now, it's after Jesus asked this question that the Jews make the most vicious accusation against him. The Jews here, they say two of the most heartless and cold-blooded and vile things against the Lord himself. It's in verse 48. So John chapter 8, verse 48, it says this: are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? I don't know if you realize this, but this is the absolute worst possible thing they could have said to Jesus. They insult his entire being, physically and spiritually. Everything about Jesus, they insult with that question. First, I'll show this to you. They insult him physically by calling him a Samaritan. The question is, well, who actually thinks this? Who genuinely thinks that Jesus is a Samaritan? Jesus is obviously a Galilean. Who thinks he's a Samaritan? For years, I didn't understand this. I didn't understand the question. I knew Samaritans and Jews, they didn't get along. They hated one another, and the Jews were racist against the Samaritans. That is only a small, small part of the insult. A very small part of the insult. I am completely persuaded that the real insult is much worse, especially if you read it in the context and hear what they're saying about fathers and what they say to Jesus. This insult is based on the biological and historical information that the Jews had, which is that Jesus' biological father has not been found. He has no biological father. And they know that Joseph is his adopted father, not his biological father. And all they're getting are these stories that Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary, that Mary was a virgin, and they're not buying it. So they're asking, who is actually Jesus' father? And this is why they say, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan? Can you connect the dots here? Do you see what they're saying? The implication of this is horrendous. They are saying, hey, Jesus, isn't it true that you don't know your father? And nobody does. And isn't it true that your mom left home and went to the ugly, filthy part of town? And isn't it true that she conducted herself there in the most shameful and wicked ways? And isn't it true that you are the product of that? Aren't you just a half-breed Samaritan who never met his father? And isn't that the real story? They are not just insulting Jesus here. They are insulting his father, his mother, who is honored and blessed among women. I don't know which one of us in that moment could have been there and heard this, been told these words and not lost our minds. I don't understand how Jesus did not call down fire from heaven and incinerate them on the spot. There, they insult Jesus physically. Biologically, they say, you as a person, we know what you are the product of. Your life is a wreck. And then they go on and they insult him spiritually. And the second thing they say is, are we not right in saying that you have a demon? They're saying, look, you pretend to be this good person on the outside, but really, on the inside, you're a really awful person. You're wicked. You're evil. In fact, you're in a league with the devil himself. You are a liar. And all you're actually doing, all you're accomplishing in your life is actually driving people to hell. That is what you really want. What you really want, what your heart wants more than anything else, is for people to die and go to hell forever. That is what the accusation is in saying, aren't we right in saying that you have a demon? You're in league with the devil. You're doing the devil's work. They're accusing his intentions, his very motive and his soul and heart of the most wicked thing imaginable. I know what this is like to a very, very small degree compared to what Jesus went through. To be honest, I think every faithful pastor knows what I'm talking about to some degree. I know a number of you here, some of you are pastors. A number of you are related to pastors, have pastors in your family, father's a pastor, brother's a pastor, something like this. I think you should ask them about this. Every faithful pastor will face this accusation at some point in his ministry. Pastors who practice closed communion or preach the word faithfully and clearly and the law sternly and the gospel in its fullness, who speak against specific sins and actual sins, who tell their members to repent of a sin, who withhold the Lord's Supper from the impenitent, from those who refuse to learn the Word of God and confess it, who live contrary to it. Those pastors, they are oftentimes they have emails or handwritten letters or voicemails from those who have left the church saying something like, look, people are leaving the church and it's because of you. You drive them away. You are ruining the church. If you were more loving and accommodating and welcoming, then church would be great. But you push them away from Jesus. You are mean, you are intolerant, you are a hypocrite, you are unloving, and you make people leave the church. Which is just another way of saying you're helping people go to hell. And most pastors I know don't hold it together very well when they hear that, when they are accused of that. These pastors are being as faithful to God's word as they can be. They hold to every word of God. They administer the Lord's Supper faithfully, even in the face of rejection and anger. They uphold the order of creation, the roles of men and women in the home and in the church. They pour their heart and soul out into every sermon. They teach in and out of season. They lead the service reverently and respectfully in every way. They give up time with their family and their loved ones and their friends, all so that people would have a chance to hear the word of God. And they're met with, oftentimes, you are mean. You are awful. You have no idea what you're doing. I know what to do, but you don't know what you're doing. You are a tyrant. You are the worst pastor I've ever had. You're driving this church into the ground. You're the reason my kids don't go to church. You're the reason I'm leaving the church. You're the reason my aunt is angry with me. You're the reason my uncle is angry. Whatever it might be, whatever divisions in my family, it's because of you. You're the source of it. When pastors give their all, they're met with anger. They get sick to their stomach. They want to give up. And a thought runs through their minds. Look, why am I even dealing with people like this? Why am I spending time talking to people like this? Now, that is what poor, sinful pastors who are unworthy of the office that they've been called to, that's what's going through their minds. That's what's going on in their gut, what's bothering them. Just imagine what the Lord is going through. These Jews slander him to an even worse degree. Here Jesus is. He left his throne from on high. He came into our midst. He took our flesh upon himself. He took all of our griefs and our sorrows. He shed tears, sweat drops of blood, paid the penalty of God's wrath against us. And they say, we know what you're up to. You have a demon. You're demonic. And you're damning people to hell. He comes to save them from the devil. And they tell him, you're in league with the devil. My goodness, this is just unbelievably insulting and recalcitrant and stubborn. This is a glimpse into the pain and the suffering that the Lord himself experiences. This despising and rejection. Now, the question is this: how does Jesus respond to this? I know how many pastors have responded. They will lash out. They will get depressed. They self-medicate. They'll try to drown their sorrows in something. Some will just resign after enough of this. So how does Jesus handle it? What does he do? What is his comeback to some of these most insulting things that they give to him? When they insult his Father in heaven, when they insult his mother, his entire person, the Holy Spirit, his life, when they insult Jesus' death, I mean his being, his very love for them, and they utter all kinds of words against him, he turns and says to them, I don't honor myself. My Father will do it. So he doesn't even clear the air or the accusations. He says, it's okay, my Father will vindicate me. And then he goes on and says this. He says, amen, amen, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Is that retaliation? Are those fighting words from the Lord Jesus? When they revile him, Jesus extends his love and salvation to them and says, if anyone, and anyone, even you, if anyone keeps my word, and anyone in the whole world keeps my word, he will never see death. Who is he talking to? He is talking to them who just insulted him. He's talking to those who just as much spit on his face and very soon will. And he says, if you keep my word, you hold on to my word, if you believe my word, you will never, ever see death. In fact, when you die, you will be enfolded into the arms of my dear Father in heaven for all eternity. And I will forgive you all of your sins, and I will wipe them away, and I will make you live forever, and I will not bring up one of these words or accusations or sins against you. You will never see death. They pick up stones to kill him, and Jesus offers them eternal life. What in the world is Jesus doing? Why is he even talking to these people? That he would talk to them is already a remarkable mercy beyond measure. And yet he doesn't only talk to them, he preaches the gospel into their ears, the words of eternal life. Why is he talking to people like this? Because this is who he is. He is the God who came to endure all of our bitterness and hatred, who came to rescue us and redeem us with his precious blood. In fact, it intensifies. Now, during these last 2 weeks of Lent, everything is intensified. The crucifix is covered because of the words Jesus hid himself from this point. You'll notice in the readings in all of Holy Week, everything gets deeper and deeper into the sufferings of Christ. About 6 months later, the Jews set up, 6 months from this moment, in John chapter 8, the Jews set up the arrest of Jesus. They mock him, they beat him, they crucified him, they drive nails into his hands and feet. And even then, while he is on the cross in agony and pain, bleeding out every drop of blood he has in sweat and tears, while he is choking on his own blood and gasping for air, he says, Father, forgive them. I really only have one point to make in this sermon, and I've already made it. We have never, ever seen love like this before. Ever. And this is the way that the Lord loves you, even now. I don't know how you've sinned against the Lord. I don't know what you've done against him, how you've offended him in your life. I don't know how long you've rejected him, what you've done in the past. I don't know what you've done in your life. I don't know what you've done this week. I don't know what you did this morning. I don't know if you've treated the Lord the way these Jews treated him on that day. I don't know if you've hardened your heart against him and hated him and despised him and mocked him to his face. Even though you do deserve to die for these things, the Lord stands before you this day and holds out the promise of eternal life to you and says, if anyone, if you keep my word, I will never let you see death. You will never see it. In fact, you will not see death. The Lord extends his love and his salvation to all people, even his enemies, and even to you now. The Lord wants nothing more than for you to know this. If there's, you don't learn nothing in this life, doesn't matter. What you ought to learn is this, is how much the Lord has loved you. And then you know everything you're supposed to know in this life, and your purpose in this life is fulfilled. How much the Lord is willing to endure from you, only that you would see his salvation. He's willing to receive every blow against him, only that it would end in your salvation forever. For those of you who have his word, who hear it right now, who keep it through faith, Jesus' promise to you is that you will never see death. When you're in your final moments in this brief life of labor, You don't need to worry then about the mountain of your sins throughout your life. Or you don't need to worry about the great guilt and shame that you might feel that might come rushing to you in that last hour. You only need to know what Jesus said. That he is your Savior, that he loves you, that he forgives you, that nothing can separate you from him, and that when you close your eyes in death, you will open them to see the face of your dear Father in heaven forever. You will not see death, but you will see him. You will see heaven, and you will see eternal life, and you will see peace and joy and bliss beyond measure. You will see the saints in heaven who have been saved by the blood of Christ as well. When you close your eyes in death, you will not see death, but you will see your dear Lord, who welcomes you to heaven and crowns you with salvation. Amen, amen, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.